Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? A 29-year-old engineer from Mitsubishi Heavy Industries, Tsutomu Yamaguchi, was on a business trip in Hiroshima, Japan, when the U.S. dropped the first atomic bomb. On the morning of August 6, 1945, Yamaguchi was stepping off a streetcar when the atomic device nicknamed Little Boy detonated above Hiroshima. Yamaguchi said he was less than 2 miles away from ground zero when he saw the blinding flash of light. Then his eardrums ruptured and his upper torso was burned by the blast that followed. The explosion destroyed most of the city's building and killed 80,000 people. Yamaguchi spent a painful night in a bomb shelter, and the following day he returned to his hometown of Nagasaki, 200 miles away. By August 9th, Yamaguchi made his way to his Nagasaki office, where he was telling his boss about the terrible Hiroshima blast. This was precisely when the second bomb, known as Fat Man, was dropped on Nagasaki, killing 70,000 people there. Yamaguchi said suddenly the same white light filled the room. I thought the mushroom cloud had followed me from Hiroshima. I could easily have died on either of those days, Yamaguchi said. He became the only official survivor of both atomic blasts to hit Japan in World War II. 6 days after the Nagasaki attack, Japan surrendered. Yamaguchi recovered from his wounds, and he went to work for the American occupation forces. He became a teacher and eventually returned to work at Mitsubishi. He was in good health for most of his life, said his daughter, despite double radiation exposure. He lived to be 93 years old. Yamaguchi saw two cities obliterated by atomic blasts within a week, and he lived through it. You know, the Bible talks about some other cities that were destroyed by fire from heaven, but the witnesses were not so fortunate. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. For the next 55 minutes or so, we're going to take sort of a rodeo ride through the Bible. We never know exactly what questions are going to come in, and that depends somewhat on you. If you have a Bible question, we'd invite you to give us a call right now. It is a free phone call. That's 800-GOD-SAYS. Lines open right now, so good time to pick up your phone. One more time, that's 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon our time. Be with those who are listening, wherever they might be, and also those who call in. Father, we pray for wisdom as we search the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, that was a remarkable fact that opened up the program. A man who survived both atomic blasts, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the only recorded individual that apparently lived through both.
It is amazing. And, you know, unfortunately, he just passed away this last week. But still, you can't really complain when you make it to 93, having gone through two cataclysmic explosions like that, exposed to the nuclear radiation within one week. And he must have thought that he was being followed by bad luck when he fled from Hiroshima and had another bomb in Nagasaki. But really, he, for the rest of his life, his family said he considered himself very fortunate because he felt like he had a second chance double. And so went through his life with a good attitude. But, you know, in the Bible, I think about a couple of other cities that suffered fire from heaven. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read about this in Genesis 19, and I'll just read verses 24 to 28. Of course, these angels came and told Lot and his family to flee, lest they be consumed. And it says Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities of the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, this is Lot's wife, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now that's probably how they would describe a mushroom cloud back then. I actually saw a forest fire in Northern California a few years ago where, because of the prevailing winds coming from the ocean, it looked exactly like an atomic blast. There was just, coming off the top of this mountain, the heat was so intense that it was a big mushroom cloud. And you wonder exactly how the Lord did this to Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Bible tells us that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah are something like the fate that the wicked are going to experience. You can read in the book of Jude, verse 7, there's only one chapter, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now what does that eternal fire mean? And our friends tonight might have some questions on that. What is God going to do with the wicked? How are they rewarded? And if you've got some questions, give us a call. But we also have a free offer that's related to tonight's study. Pastor Ross?
Well, we have two free offers, Pastor Doug, dealing with the subject. The one is entitled Remember Lot's Wife, which speaks a little bit about commitment and not looking back. And we get that from the experience of Lot's wife. Then we have another amazing fact study guide dealing with the subject of the destruction of the wicked called Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And I think those who are listening would appreciate both of those free offers. Maybe there's one particular subject that you have a particular interest in. Give us a call, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide dealing with the subject of hell or ask for Remember Lot's Wife, and we'll be happy to send that out. Let's go to our phone lines. Our next caller is, or first caller this evening, is Robert, and he is calling from Indiana, listening on the internet. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Evening. How can we help you tonight?
Yes, I have a question. I'll try to bring this around, a question. I'm not from New York, so I can't talk real fast.
That's all right. Well, we're in California, but we can do it either way.
It has to do with the will or testament that's mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 17.
Okay. Why don't I read a little of this so our listening friends can they know the context. A lot of our friends are driving in cars. Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, a will, you don't activate it until someone dies.
And this is validated, this is covered in Galatians 3:15 as well. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, our wills in our society, that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So there could be no change to the law unless Christ had done it before his death. That's correct, isn't it?
Well, there is no change to the, when you say the law, we're speaking of a very broad, comprehensive word. The law involves everything from the five books of Moses to the Ten Commandments.
In the Decalogue,
there is no change in the Decalogue.
There would be no change unless he had to have changed it himself. Instituted his supper, the Lord's Supper, the foot washing.
Right.
Before his death. There could be no change to the law afterwards.
Yeah, there is. That's correct. There is no change to the Ten Commandment law.
And no man, the church, cannot change any of the laws afterward because his will would have been ratified with his death.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, well, you've got our support on that one, that Ten Commandments have not been changed. That's why God wrote them with his own finger and spoke them with his own voice. And that's why he used stone as opposed to an etch-a-sketch.
Well, just using this example of a tester in the will, men or the church cannot change it, so they cannot change the worship day from Saturday to Sunday, can they, lawfully?
Well, no man has the right to change any of God's law. Now, it says in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, that the Antichrist power would think to change times and laws. And man might think to, but man can't change the law of God. It's Jesus said, heaven and earth have to pass away before my law will pass away. And that's a good point. Appreciate that, Robert. You know, we do have that study written in stone that reinforces that principle. We'd be happy to send Robert, or it sounds like he understands this, but anyone else that might have a question on the immutability of the Ten Commandment law, we'll send you written in stone.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. That's our free resource line. Ask for the study guide written in stone, and we'll be happy to send that to you in the mail. Our next call is Sandra, and she's calling from Queens, New York. Sandra, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi.
Hi, how can we help you?
I have a question. Yesterday at church, some of us got into a discussion about abomination, basically like from Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19.
Okay.
Some folks were asking if there's if God has like a different degree in terms of how, I know sin across the board, God just, you know, doesn't like sin across the board, but if there's like certain sins that God holds like really detestably. And so we were, you know, based on Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19,
mm-hmm.
and then also in Ezra 9, verse 1 to 14, where it mentions abominations.
Well, let me read this for our friends listening real quick, Sandra. Proverbs 6:16. Okay. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that run swiftly to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. So we probably don't need to even jump around to the other verses. I can tell you right here, the Bible is pretty clear. There are varying degrees of sin. I mean, sin is all, terrible in God's sight. But sometimes God says this person or that person committed a grievous or a great sin before the Lord. In some cases, God treated some sin very severely because it was so offensive. So, you know, sin is a disease. It's all a disease. But there are varying degrees. Now, probably 100% of the people that are born are going to die. But there are a lot of different ways to die. I'd much rather die in my sleep than burn inch by inch. So you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, yeah, sin is all offensive to God. And it all springs from selfishness. But God says there are varying degrees of sin. That's why Jesus said that, you know, if someone leads a little child away from eternal life, it'd be better for them not to be born and that a millstone be tied around their neck and they're thrown in the midst of the sea. So all through the Bible, you'll find examples where he speaks with very strong language against certain sins.
Okay. There also seems to be a limit to God's forbearance. We find that in Scripture where, for example, we opened talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a point of iniquity that reached their full, and judgment came upon them. So there are these degrees that we see in Scripture.
Yeah, their cup ran over, so to speak.
Yeah.
And, you know, in the Bible, the word sin has got about three or four definitions. Sometimes sin simply means that you're incapable of hitting a target. And another definition of sin, a person is capable of hitting the target, but they deliberately miss it. And so there's presumptuous sin that's kind of the high-handed, deliberate sin, which is different from when some people sin just through the weakness of their natures. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I'm trying to think if we've got a book, Pastor Ross, that talks about that subject in particular. I bet we do. I just can't think of it right now.
Well, you know, if we do think of it, we'll be
you know
sure
what?
To mention it.
I know exactly. Sandra, we have a book on the unpardonable sin that talks
all
about
right.
the varying degrees of sin, as well as what the unpardonable sin is. So if you'd like to call the resource number, we'll be happy to send you a free copy of the book on the unpardonable sin.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book on the unpardonable sin. George is listening on WMCA from Bronx, New York. George, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hey, George, welcome. You're on the air.
You can hear me?
Loud and clear.
Pastor, I have a question, right? I had a friend, right? I went to church with him for a couple of years. As a matter of fact, we've been friends for a long time. I went to high school with him. Recently, he told me that he's an atheist now. I had a conversation with him like 2 weeks ago, and he told me that he's an atheist now. So I'm wondering, what's your opinion on that? When a Christian converts to atheism, are they going to heaven or hell?
Well, first of all, if a person is denying the existence of God, it's not very likely that they're going to find themselves in the kingdom of grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. And so if a person has denied their faith in God, it doesn't matter what they may have done early in their life. God's not going to save people against their will when they deny him. We're saved by faith in Christ. And if the person has abandoned their faith, then, that doesn't bode very well. Now, you asked two questions. One, what do I think about atheism? Were you wondering about that as well?
I'm just wondering, the crazy thing is that he's a Christian. Well, he was a Christian that converted to atheism. So I'm wondering, when he prayed to get saved, was that a done deal? Like, when you pray to get saved, are you always saved?
No, there are some people that believe in a doctrine that's sometimes titled "Once Saved, Always Saved," and it's really a myth. And even those who believe it will admit there are some people who outwardly say, "Yes, I've accepted Jesus," but they inwardly weren't sincere enough, and that when they go off and then become atheists or whatever, they say, well, they never really were saved. So I've often heard people who claim to believe once saved, always saved, point to people that have totally turned from the faith. They say, well, they probably never really were saved. So I don't know how a person gets assurance from that teaching when you could always second guess whether you're really saved anyway. In the Bible, salvation is a gift that needs to be nurtured. Now, Jesus promises never to let go of us. But we don't lose our freedom to turn from him. He works desperately to save us, sometimes even when we're resisting him. But God doesn't force his grace on anyone. If he could force us to be saved, well, then he'd probably force everybody to be saved.
Hello? So,
yes, and George, we have a book. I tell you what, we've got a book we'll send you on that subject that will answer your question. It's called Can a Saved Man Be Lost? Can a Saved Man Be Lost? We'll be happy to send that to you. So just call the resource number. Anyone who has a question about once saved, always saved, that's a great study resource.
The number to call, George, is 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? Again, 1-800-835-6747. Robert is listening from New Jersey. Robert, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Robert.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Doug, Pastor Ross.
Evening.
Hi. My question is concerning Jesus and his financial status. I have debates over with a friend who more believes in that his financial status was great, because he says that the wise men came from the east and traveled a very long way to give him very precious gifts of frankincense, myrrh, and gold, and they recognized him as a king. He had status as of wealth, and he referred to Proverbs, where Solomon, I'm paraphrasing, Solomon said, nobody follows a rich man. Now, I would believe that, it might be not quite what he was saying, but being that his father, his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and he himself was a carpenter, he probably had some finances. What I'm saying is, but I'm wondering, is there any validity what he's saying, that Jesus was financially well off, or was he more or less,
Well, let me read you a verse. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. A scribe was going to follow Jesus, and maybe he was hoping for some earthly gain. Some commentators think this was even Judas that asked that question. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." Jesus, when he became an itinerant preacher, you remember he said to the disciples, "Do you have any food?" And like they're eating sushi right out of the net, practically, because actually he cooked it, so it wasn't sushi. But they had very little, and Christ slept on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. So anyone who's saying that Jesus went around with a lot of money on his ATM card, I don't know where they're getting that. The money that the wise men brought when he was an infant 33 years earlier, that was used by Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt and to sustain them there while they're in Egypt. And I'm sure that was all exhausted when they came back, because they also had other children in the house, and he was a carpenter, and Nothing in the Bible. When they gambled for his possessions at the cross, all they had was his robe. So if somebody's saying that Jesus was wealthy, then it's just they got this pet doctrine.
They were saying that the fact that when they did gamble for his clothes, that they were very expensive clothes. And
well, they tore most of them up. The only thing that was of worth was his robe.
Okay.
And they just basically said it was a seamless robe. They had a loom. You could weave a kind of a robe in a unibody form where it didn't have a seam. And he had a seamless robe. They weren't unheard of, but it was of some value. Otherwise, they were going to tear it up like they did his other clothes and just, cast lots or just divide them.
Okay, one other thing is that somebody else brought to my attention, though, the fact that when he was born, his parents offered doves in the temple, which would indicate of their low finances. Would that be true also?
Right on target. There was a descending value to the offerings. Wealthy people would bring oxen. Middle-class people would bring sheep and goats. The poor people brought doves. And the fact that Mary and Joseph brought doves when they had him circumcised and named is evidence that they were of the lower income.
Okay.
So, yeah, your friend that is trying to make a case that Jesus had financial resources. Judas was the treasurer, and he was stealing what was in the bag. So I don't think they were depending on the offerings of people to keep going from day to day. He also, one more thing popped into my mind. Yes. It says in Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene and the other women that followed him, they ministered unto him of their substance because he was so destitute. So
one other thought on that also, Nathaniel, when he heard that, when he was told that Jesus could be the Messiah, the one from Nazareth, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth wasn't known as a place of wealth and
it
influence.
Was the slums of the hills.
That's right. It was a poor village.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your question, Robert. We haven't had that in a while. Thank you.
Our next call is Helga, and she's calling from Bronx, New York. Helga, welcome to the program.
Hello, bless. It's a pleasure, a privilege.
Likewise, in your question.
Yes, I have loved ones that believe in God but feel that there's no need to attend church or congregate. And, my loved ones, they believe in God and they have the faith that, that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected. But it's not going to grow unless if they're able to get that nurtured. So what approach can I take for them closer to the Lord?
Well, before I forget, we have a study guide we'll offer you at the end of our answering this question that deals with the bride of Christ, the church, and the importance of the church. There's that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that said, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching, meaning the day of the Lord is approaching. And so, if we don't have enough faith to get us to church once a week, then how are we going to have enough to get us to heaven?
That was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25.
Thank you very much. And so when a person believes and they're baptized, they become part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is another term for the church. We collectively make up his body. And, all through the scriptures, it talks about the importance of believers gathering together. That's what a congregation is, and that's what an assembly is, and even the Sabbath was called a holy assembly. And so the people were to come together and to worship God and gain strength. And by the way, a lamb, when it's born, if it's not around other sheep, it's an easy target for the wolves. And so we need to stay not only close to the shepherd, but close to the flock as well. So there's a lot of, can a bee produce any honey if it's not part of a hive?
No, it cannot.
I mean, how can you be a politician without voters? How can you be a writer without readers? Can one person be a football team? I mean, the whole idea of being a Christian without a church, it just doesn't make sense.
Okay.
So we'll send you that study guide, The Bride of Christ. Just call the resource number.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, The Bride of Christ. Our next caller is Jim, and he is calling from Ohio. Jim, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Did you say 8747?
6747.
The last number, 800-835?
6747.
Thank you very much. Quick question for you. the issue with the Sabbath, is that tied in possibly with the mark of the beast?
Yes. Now let me tell you why. Or maybe you want to expand on your question, or do you want me to dive right in?
Well, you know, I did some kind of, well, that I shouldn't really have done. I go into these Christian chat rooms, and, you know, sometimes I just listen, but there was a guy before he left, he said, Happy Sabbath to everybody, and I commented, I said, well, the Sabbath was yesterday. And anyways, I ended up getting blocked from the chat room. But, you know, I was just thinking about that it's got to tie in.
Yeah, well, it's very simple.
Because it's obedience.
It's very simple, and I'm going to rush your answer because we're coming up on a break, so please forgive me. But the whole controversy between Christ and Satan begins in the Garden of Eden over worship. And that's why Cain killed his brother. God told him how to worship. Cain wanted to invent his own way of worshiping, the worship of man as opposed to the worship of God. In the last days, in the battle between the beast and those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the seal of God, is going to revolve around worship. Those who don't worship the beast will be killed. And so it's pretty obvious that, you know, somewhere in connection with this, that the Sabbath is going to fit in there, because it's one of the commandments and it revolves around worship. And so the time and the day and the way that God says we should worship him, I think, is going to become a point of conflict.
Absolutely. You know, Pastor Doug, he talks about the mark in the hand and the forehead. The children of Israel on the plain of Dura, when the commandment was given that everyone was to bow down and worship the golden image, they placed their hands on the ground and they would bow down with their foreheads towards the ground. The hand and the forehead, a symbol of worship, obedience, and belief.
That's right. And in addition to that, it tells us in the great Shema that Moses uttered when he gave the Ten Commandments, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He goes on to say, And these words I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall bind them as frontlets between your eyes, and they shall be upon your hands. So he talks about it being in the heart, in the hands, and between the eyes, which is the Jewish way of saying the forehead. And so if we don't have the law of God in our hearts and in our hands and in our heads, we will have the mark of the beast. Now, there's only one of the Ten Commandments that uses the word holy, and that is the Sabbath commandment. And so, you know, the whole issue is about challenging the holiness of God. Now, I don't think we have time for another question, Pastor Ross, but would like to tell our friends, just before we go to the break, that a lot of what we talk about during this broadcast and a lot of the study guides, they can read for free by simply going to the Amazing Facts website. It's amazingfacts.org, or if you type in amazingfacts.com, or if you just Google Amazing Facts, I think we're there at the top of the list, and you'll see there's a lot of free resources. There's videos you can watch, there's sermons you can listen to, and we talked at the top of this broadcast about the subject of the lake of fire and a lot of misunderstandings on that. There's a whole website dedicated to that. It's pretty popular. It's simply called helltruth.com. Helltruth.com. It's got a lot of answers on what the Bible does say about that subject and what it does not say. We're not finished, friends. We're going to be coming back in just a couple of moments with more Bible questions. Still have lines open. Give us a call. 800-GOD-SAYS. Be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
I'm just guessing that some of you have joined us along the way and you're wondering, what is this program? This is Bible Answers Live, friends. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study. Sometimes we get calls from the Caribbean and from Guam and Australia and the people listening on the internet, as well as, 400 stations across North America. And so we'd love to hear from you if you have a Bible question. And line, once again, is 800-GOD-SAYS. But without further delay, I think we ought to go back to the phones.
Let's do that. Our next call is going to be Dorian, and he is calling from Castro Valley, California. Dorian, welcome to the program.
My question is about the pre-tribulation rapture. I used to believe in it, but after, you know, wanting to find out for myself, I, you know, found that it's not true. But I want to understand why some people believe. I mean, some genuinely do, but what about the pastors and ministers that are on TV that are preaching it? I mean, do they not see it, or am I wrong? I just don't understand why.
Well, let me
divide it on that issue.
Okay, Dorian, let me give you just a quick history. Probably for the first 1800 years of the Christian church, pastors all taught, preached, believed, as well as the members, that the tribulation happens first, then the coming of the Lord, sometimes referred to as the rapture, and that's because we're caught up to meet him in the air. That's where you get the word rapture. We don't believe in a secret rapture. Some people teach the rapture is a secret, and the Bible says it's anything but secret. It's, you got a trumpet blowing, you got the Lord roaring like a lion, you've got the earthquake, you got a resurrection, you've got, you know, just every one of our senses will be assaulted with islands melting away, lightning from one end of the sky to the other. There's nothing secret about the Lord's coming. So the question then is there 7 years of tribulation after the Lord comes like a thief? Well, when the Bible says he comes like a thief, it doesn't mean that it's a secret. It means that it's a surprise when he comes. And those who've listened to the broadcast for a while know, before I was a Christian, I was a thief. I mean, I burglarized homes. And I never sent advance notice when I was coming. It was always a surprise. But they knew when I came. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, there the apostle says, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the things that are in it are burned up." So when the Lord comes like a thief, there's a great noise, the elements melt, the earth is burned up. Does it sound like life goes on here on earth for 7 more years after the Lord comes to rapture up the saved?
Not at all.
No, it's just the doctrine actually originated with a Catholic Jesuit named Francisco Ribera back in the 1500s, and it was gradually adopted by some Protestant writers, and it was made popular by the Cyrus Scofield Bible. You've probably heard of the Scofield Bible.
Yeah, I've heard a few times.
And Scofield's Bible was so popular because it had some great cross-references that a lot of laymen who read it and didn't understand prophecy, they adopted this Jesuit interpretation of Revelation. And then Hal Lindsey wrote a book. He adopted it, and it became very popular among Protestants. But if you really analyze the Scriptures, God doesn't save us from tribulation. He saves His church through tribulation. And God, now, for instance, just a few more verses. It's a big subject. The 10 plagues that fell on Egypt are very much like the 7 last plagues in Revelation just before the Lord comes. The 7 last plagues in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 are the great tribulation. They are the time of trouble. I mean, obviously, when men are being scorched with great heat and the water's turning to blood and they've got noisome sores, that is the tribulation. Well, did God save the Israelites out of Egypt before the plagues hit Egypt, or did he save them through those plagues?
Through them.
They were in Egypt when the plagues came, and God protected them. Well, we're going to be in the world when these last plagues come, and God's going to show his power to protect us, and we're saved through tribulation. Paul said it is through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. So, you know, we have a book we'll be happy to send you that's called Anything But Secret, and it talks specifically about the tribulation and the millennium and how the Lord's coming. We'll send you that.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the book Anything But Secret, 1-800-835-6747. And our next caller is Philip, and he is calling from California. Philip, welcome to the program.
Hi. My question was on Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5,
okay.
About 144,000.
All right.
I have a problem discerning whether it's a literal number or a symbolic number. I wonder if you can help me out with that.
All right, well, I'll do my best, and this is a difficult passage. It's a difficult subject. It's not a difficult passage. My belief is that it is a literal number. Now, some people choke on that because they think, you're telling me that only 144,000 people are going to be saved when Jesus comes? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say they're the only ones saved. Matter of fact, when you read about the 144,000 in chapter 7, it's real easy to remember. 2 times 7 is 14. You find the 144,000 in chapter 7 and chapter 14. In chapter 7, it says there's also a great multitude clothed in white that came out of tribulation that John sees, along with the 144,000. The key to understanding who the 144,000 are, it's 12 times 12,000. What throws people, it says, and then it names the tribes of Israel. This Revelation uses a lot of symbolic imagery. I think anyone reading the book knows that. These are not literal Jews because most of those tribes don't even exist anymore. They were basically, they evaporated even before Jesus was born. If you know your Jewish history, 10 of the tribes were conquered by the Assyrians and sort of got absorbed and intermarried and largely disappeared. The tribes that came back were Judah, that's where we get the word Jew, Benjamin, and Levi. And so when in Revelation it says 12,000 exact numbers from, you know, Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and so forth, these represent the church. These represent the spiritual Israel. The Bible says anyone who is in Christ, he is Abraham's seed. And so in the last days, the 144,000 are to the church when Jesus comes what the 12 apostles were to the Israelites when Christ came the first time. They're basically like the last day apostles. Do I think it's a literal number? Yeah, because every other number in Revelation is literal.
Mm-hmm.
The names in Revelation are symbolic. The numbers are literal. For instance, when it says the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, do we believe that it really has 12 gates? Well, sure, why not? When it says that it's got 12 foundations, I really believe that. And it's all these different stones are listed very specifically. And when it says the Tree of Life's got 12 different kinds of fruit. And the time periods that are given in Revelation. These numbers have a real meaning to them, a real value to them. So I don't have a problem with it being a literal number. That doesn't mean in the last days we're going to see 144,000 saints going around the world like they got marathon racing numbers on their back and their front saying, you know, I'm 142,000. But God knows who they are, and they're sort of like the last day apostles. I've got a book on this. I can send you a free copy if you'd like it, sermon book.
Yes.
The number, Pastor Ross?
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And Philip, the book is called Who Will Sing the Song? Understanding the 144,000. 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book on the 144,000. Our next caller is Jason, and he's calling from Queens, New York. Jason, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Jason. How can we help you?
My dad and I were kind of confused about a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It talks about the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And my dad and I know that in certain parts of the Bible, I think it's John 19, where Jesus said, into your hands, Father, I command my spirit. And also, I think Stephen said something similar too. So we're wondering if the spirit in man, is there a difference between the spirit of man and the spirit of God? Or is the spirit of man tied in with our mental knowledge? Because God wants us to grow spiritually, right? So I'm thinking, how else can we grow spiritually unless we read the Bible? I'm kind of confused.
Well, probably the hardest subject to understand in the Godhead is God the Spirit. But, you know, there's an interesting dynamic. You ever seen raindrops on a window where water seems to, one drop seems to sort of attract itself to the other drop, and as soon as it connects, it becomes one drop. Two drops connect and become one. All the rivers sort of run to the ocean. Well, there's something in man that God communicates with, the spiritual side of our natures. Paul talks about that we all have this battle inside between the spirit and the flesh. So man has a spiritual dimension of his nature where we crave the eternal realities, spiritual realities. That is all attracted to God the Spirit, who is the ocean, so to speak. And so that part of us that is spiritual is attracted to the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. And so in that sense, they're separate and unique. But we need to choose to seek after him. Did that sound a little bit ethereal, or did it make sense?
It made sense. So it also could tie in with growing spiritually. So it's like as we read the Bible and get closer to God by praying and things like that, we connect our spirit with his.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and you know, even John talks about how, you know, the Spirit teaches us and certain things resonate. And then even Christ, it says he knew in his spirit certain things. And so, yeah, God does speak to our hearts and he gives us impressions through the inner man, the spiritual side. You know, you got to be careful because it's so hard to peg down what that is. But I'm pretty sure it's somewhere between our ears as opposed to our knees or our elbows. But there is a spiritual aspect to the way God communicates with our minds. All right? Now we do have a sermon book that deals with the spirit, and we'll be happy to send that to you right now. I'm drawing a mental blank. What is that book called? Life in the Spirit.
Life in the Spirit. That's right. The number again, Jason, is 1-800-835-6747. That's the resource line. Ask for the book Life in the Spirit, dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. Josiah is listening on the internet, calling from Glendale, California. Josiah, welcome to the program.
Hi, Josiah. Hello. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hi, and your question tonight.
If God really knew that Satan was going to tempt Adam and Eve, why did he put the tree in the middle of the garden?
That's a good question. How old are you, Josiah?
I'm 7.
Well, we appreciate your thinking these deep thoughts. That's a good question. Is your mom and dad somewhere around?
My mom.
That's okay.
My mom is living with me.
Okay, well, that's good. Now, let me ask you, do you always obey your mom?
Sometimes.
Okay. You mean sometimes you don't obey. You're being honest. I appreciate that. You know, your mom decided to have you even though she knew you might not always obey because she wanted to love you and she wants you to love her. God decided to make his creatures, including Adam and Eve, and God even made an angel named Lucifer, who later became the devil, even though God knew Lucifer might someday disobey him. And so God makes his creatures free because he loves all his creatures, and some choose to obey and some choose not to. They have a free choice, just like you do. Now, Josiah, we, Amazing Facts, just made a DVD about Adam and Eve and the devil in the Garden of Eden and how that all happened. It's called Cosmic Conflict, and maybe your mom can show you the trailer on the internet, because you'll enjoy that. You can get it. You can buy it at Amazing Facts, too. So did that answer your question a little bit?
Thank you, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. We're glad you called in. You keep listening.
And by the way, Pastor Doug, anyone who's listening who wants more information on that, you mentioned a brand new DVD that Amazing Facts has just released, Cosmic Conflict. Where do they go to get more information about that?
We've got a website called cosmicconflict.com, and they can go there. And a matter of fact, I don't know if it's premature to tell people this, but since its release a couple of months ago, I believe it was first released in August, although there have been like 16,000, 17,000 that have already gone out, there's been some very interesting visual upgrades and enhancements. Mm-hmm. And so this next 2.0, whatever you call it, it's really exciting. Folks are going to like it.
Next call is Maria, and she is calling from Orlando, Florida. Maria, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Good evening.
Evening, and how can we help you, Maria?
Yes, I was wondering on the issue of polygamy, like what does the Bible have to say in regards to that? What did God have to say specifically, whether it was allowed or if it was not allowed?
Well, God's original plan, of course, is in the Garden of Eden. God made one man, and he didn't take two ribs or three ribs from Adam. He took one rib for one wife. and that's God's plan. Now, there are examples in the Bible where God winked at some of his patriarchs that committed polygamy. Probably ought to give the background a little bit. There was no Social Security back in Bible times. And in the early days, not everybody had an army. The patriarch and the sons were the soldiers. And sometimes there was so much war going on, and the men did not join the military like they do today, that one family might have 10 girls or a town. You know, you might have 10 women to one man. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the only way that a woman could have children that would then support her in her old age was if one man would take more than one wife. So because of the brutality of the age, God winked at their ignorance. And he even made laws to protect the wives so that nobody was being mistreated. But it was never part of his plan for a man to have more than one wife. When you get to the New Testament, Paul makes it pretty clear. If someone wants to be elder of the church, he needs to be a husband of one wife. And so polygamy is not part of God's will any more than slavery. And a lot of things that happened, some of the brutality of the world, God noticed, but he didn't approve of.
You know, we have a cross-reference for that, Pastor Doug, where Jesus is speaking about this very issue. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, where Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning was not so." And then he goes on to talk about how that in the beginning God created one man and one woman.
That's
so
right.
So the passage to look at there would be around Matthew 19, 8 and onwards.
Good point. And then, of course, someone asked Benjamin Franklin one time if he could provide one scripture that says a man can't have more than one wife. And Ben Franklin quoted, "No man can serve two masters." And that was always good enough for me. So hope that helps a little bit, Maria.
Thank you.
By the way, you know, I do think it's interesting. When you look at the examples in the Bible of those like Jacob who had four wives, two that were like primary wives and two secondary wives, and then you had Abraham had more than one wife, and they had all kinds of problems. Isaac had one wife, and he lived longer than Abraham or Jacob. So I think it's God's plan. One man, one woman.
Okay. Is it okay if I just ask one quick question? Just one more?
All right, real quick one.
Okay. What about on wars in the Bible? Also, like, you know, there's a commandment that says that you shall not kill, but however, there was just a lot of bloodshed in the Old Testament, and I don't know, like, if why God allowed his people, humans, to kill other humans, like,
all right, that's a good question. You know, what confuses people is when we read most of the translations of the Bible in the Ten Commandments, when it says, "Thou shalt not kill," the original word there is not actually kill. It's, "Thou shalt not murder." Now, Jesus quotes it that way. If you go to the New Testament, when Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments, he specifically says, "Thou shalt commit no murder." Murder is different from killing. Killing is a very general term. If you step on a weed, you can kill it. If you swat a mosquito, you kill. And so God wasn't making a commandment saying, you know, you're not supposed to swat a mosquito or pull up a weed or step on an ant. God was talking about murder because God also had laws that if somebody was guilty of murder, they were to be executed. They were to be killed. See what I'm saying? But if a policeman shoots somebody in the line of duty, nobody ever tries him as a murderer. Because murder is the premeditated taking of innocent life. When soldiers go to battle and they come home, nobody calls them murderers. At least they shouldn't, if we're enjoying the freedom that they defend. So it's a really different word. And so when God sent his soldiers out, or like David killed Goliath, he wasn't breaking the Ten Commandments. He was defending the nation as a soldier. But when David killed another man to take his wife, God called him a murderer. It was a different thing. So hopefully that helps a little bit. I've actually got a sermon on Does God Believe in War that you can listen to for free at the Amazing Facts website. If anybody wants to hear that, it's called Does God Believe in War?
The website is amazingfacts.org. Gina is calling from Queens, New York. Gina, welcome to the program.
God bless you. I have two questions in one. One question is, about the Last Supper that Jesus did with the disciples.
Yes.
He parted the bread, gave the disciples, then he gave them the wine. Now, are pastors allowed to, or are there can they change that from the way that Jesus did it, or
what kind of change are you talking about?
Like, for instance, putting the bread inside the wine and then drinking it.
Well, you know, no, it doesn't say that Jesus did that. During the dinner, they would dip their bread in a sauce at the Passover meal, but that was not the wine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's very clear that he said, "This, take this bread, this is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me." Then he separately took the cup and he said, "Take this cup, it represents his blood." It was unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, unfermented wine. And so, you know, pastors ought to preserve the symbols, because if we change those symbols, we change the meaning. And so, you know, does that mean we need to, you know, drink the grape juice out of stone cups or pottery like Jesus probably did? Or can we do it out of plastic cup? Well, that doesn't matter. The symbol's still the same. So when you said change things, you know, obviously there's some things we do. They might have used various kinds of flour back then. The idea is it was bread, unleavened bread. So hope that helps a little bit, Gina. We need to stick to the symbols that God gives us, and because there's lessons.
Absolutely.
In there.
Next call is Jane calling from Idaho. Jane, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. My question is, can you share a Bible promise for in regards to our children's salvation, something that we can claim or a promise over our children?
Well, I'm trying to remember that there's a, I think it's Isaiah 49:25. Here it says, "Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken, and the prey of the terrible delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." And so he's speaking to those who consecrate themselves to the Lord, that he'll deliver them.
Then, of course, we also have the promise in Proverbs 22, verse 6, that says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it."
So there are probably multiple promises in the Bible. These are two that just pop into our minds about promises that God will save our children. And pray. You know, whenever we pray, God is storing our prayers in heaven. He may not answer them all at once. And I've seen some parents, they prayed for their kids for years, and the parents actually died. And then after their death, their kids come to the Lord and they're baptized. And so just store up plenty of prayers in their behalf. God hears that. And be a good example.
I'm trying to be.
That's the hard part for me. I want to be a good example.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless. Thank you, Jane.
Travis is calling from Dearborn, Michigan. Travis, you're on the air.
Thank you. I had a question for you about, you know, the difference between Sunday worship and the Saturday worship. I know that's probably a common question you guys have, but I haven't listened for a while. Just as far as a theological viewpoint, do you believe that, you know, a person who believes in Christ, if they're worshiping on Saturday as opposed to Sunday, what is your thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, nobody is saved by keeping any one of the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. But we're not saved by keeping the Sabbath any more than we're saved by keeping the commandment that says, don't bear false witness.
Sure.
The idea is that when we love the Lord, because we love him and because we are saved, we want to obey his law. And there are going to be people in heaven. We had a question a few minutes ago about too many wives. There'll be people in heaven that had too many wives. Well, I believe that's against the commandment of God about adultery.
Okay.
They didn't know better. Paul says in Acts 17 that the times of this ignorance God winks at. God looks on the heart. There's some people that just don't know. They live in ignorance. But we know better today. There'll be people who went to church and kept the wrong day as the Sabbath because they didn't know, or they just, you know, were taught wrong or whatever. If they're going to go by the Bible, there's no question the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. And that's the day that God blessed and sanctified. So I don't know if I'm answering what you're asking.
Well, my question as far as the, I guess, the creation of the calendar, is there, how do we calculate what the seventh day is, you know, Sunday versus Saturday?
Okay, that's a good question. There's really a big misunderstanding about the calendar affecting the weekly cycle. It's a very popular illusion because the week is also on the calendar, people think that a change to the calendar affects the week. No change in history of the calendar, Julian calendar, Gregorian calendar, has ever affected the weekly cycle, because the calendar is based on the year and the seasons and the moons, and the weekly cycle is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's never been affected by calendar changes.
Now, of course, we have an example of that, Pastor Doug. Every 4 years, we have a leap year, and we have an added day to February, but that still doesn't change a Monday being followed by a Tuesday or the regular days of the week.
Yeah, ever since creation, as far as we can tell, and you can ask astronomers. You can write a letter to the observatories, Naval Observatory or Greenwich, and they'll tell you that there's been no change in the calendar through recorded history that has ever affected the weekly cycle.
Okay. Well, I'm just, that was sort of just a point of interest to me, because you know, you do have churches across America that are Bible-based churches, you know, that, you know, some would say, or however you want to put it, but, you know, they have Wednesday services or Tuesday night prayers and things like that. And I'm just curious as far as, you know, somebody who is a committed Christian, but maybe their work schedule doesn't allow them to attend church on the weekends. What if they're going to Wednesday services or Tuesday services and they're trying to worship God through those ways? Are those people, you know, disobeying the word? And
that's
like
that's another question. Now, if a person knows what the Sabbath truth is, and they say, well, it's going to be inconvenient for me to keep this commandment because I might lose my job. Well, then the argument starts to break down. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going to church 7 days a week. We're talking about which day do you keep as the Sabbath. So if a person says, Lord, I know you tell me not to work on the seventh day, but you know, it's my boss wants me to come in. Well, if it's a commandment, it's not a recommendation. I mean,
the reason
that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are heroes is because when Nebuchadnezzar told them to break the commandment of idolatry and everybody was supposed to bow down, they stood up at the peril of their lives. And so God is looking for people in the last days who are also going to stand up for his commandments, all of them, not just the fourth commandment, at the peril of their lives. That's what the whole Mark of the Beast issue is about in the last days. Well, listening friends, we really appreciate your tuning in to Bible Answers Live. As you can tell, we're out of time again, but we sure enjoy the time we've had with you. Go to amazingfacts.org. More information there. God willing, back next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save his children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.